Starting 1 Kings chapter 17, 1 Kings chapter 17, chapter 16 ended with an introduction to Ahab and Jezebel, as the end of 1 Kings 16 is when Ahab becomes king of Israel. And as we're told at the end of 1 Kings 16, he was the worst king that Israel had, worse than his father Omri, who had been described just a few verses up as being the worst that Israel had had. He was more evil, more wicked than the ones that were before him, which they all were wicked, the ones that were before Omri and Ahab, starting with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and all the things that he had done, all the wickedness he brought into Israel to protect his kingdom. But he made a new religion for his kingdom. We learn that Omri, Ahab's father, also brought in statutes or laws for his kingdom that were clearly contrary to God's law. So people were hindered, actually forbidden from serving God and keeping his commandments when they were of that kingdom. And so things had sunk to very low depths. And then Ahab, as it describes, as if it had been a light thing to walk in the sons of Jeroboam, then he married Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal. Ethbaal was the king of the Zidonians, so he was one of those Phoenician kings whose name meant with Baal. So he was a very devoted follower of the idol Baal, as was his daughter Jezebel. And so she came into Israel as the wife of the king, and so she brought Baal worship into the kingdom with her. And so it tells us that he went and served, Ahab went and served Baal and worshipped him in verse 31 of chapter 16, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal that he built in Samaria, which was the capital city now in Israel, as had been founded by Omri, Ahab's father. But now it's also a center of Baal worship. So it's the political capital of the kingdom, and now it is the religious center of his kingdom for Baal worship. And so he made a grove and did more to provoke God to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him, said in verse 33. Then verse 34, we had that other situation mentioned that further describes how bad things had gotten. Someone dared to try to rebuild Jericho, which had been cursed by God. And going back to the end of Joshua chapter 6, when Jericho fell, that curse was placed on the city and on anyone who would try to rebuild it. They would lay the foundation in their firstborn, but then the gates would be set up in the days of their youngest, meaning their sons would die. That was going to be God's curse upon the ones who would attempt to rebuild Jericho. Well, this Hiel of Bethel did so. Of course, we noted as well that Bethel itself was one of those cities where the golden calves were that Jeroboam made, and so that was also where he had his altar, and that's the very place, the altar that the young prophet in 1 Kings 13 had prophesied against. So Bethel itself had been a center of wickedness from Jeroboam's days, and here was one of the ones from that place that had so little regard for anything that God had said that he cared nothing for that curse that God placed on Jericho. And of course, the curse came about. But that also says a lot about Ahab, that in his time, there would be the willingness to defy God to that extent. So that's given as part of that evidence of how bad things were in Israel under him. So we see that description at the end of 1 Kings 16. Now we can understand what's going on spiritually in Israel at this time. So then we are introduced to someone else at the very beginning of 1 Kings 17. we're introduced to one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah. Much of Elijah's work is going to be God using him to speak against all of the wickedness going on in Israel under Ahab and Jezebel. And so he's going to be counted as their enemy because of his speaking God's truth. We're going to get, as soon as we're told about Elijah in verse 1, in that same verse, we're going to be reading about the first words that we have recorded that he spoke to Ahab as he was praying for a famine against Israel, and that God would hear. This is actually used as an example in the New Testament that we want to look at. So all this is very interesting, but it is based in the wickedness that is prevailing now in the northern kingdom of Israel under Ahab and Jezebel. But God is not going to be silent about what's going on there, and he's going to use Elijah to be the one by whom he's going to speak much against this wickedness. So let's go ahead and start by reading verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 17. And let's see, Brother Michael, can you read that for us? 1 Kings 17, verse 1.
And Elijah the Tishbite, who was the inhabitant of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "The Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word."
All right, so there's no delay in getting right to the point here about Elijah's opposition to this wickedness of Ahab. And God is the one putting him in that position to do that. So this is the Lord's opposition. But we're told that who Elijah is here. He's the Tishbite who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. Now there was Tishbite refers to a town, Tishba, which we don't know precisely. That's not something, a lot of the cities or villages in ancient Israel that there have been archaeological discoveries of, and so there are lots of those places where some of the very ancient remains of those places are around and can be seen or known. Of course, there are lots of places there that are not, but as far as the precise location of Gilead of where Tishba was, we don't know at this point. But obviously, there was a Tishba. It was in Gilead. Elijah was from there. We're not told more about his family or his lineage, what tribe he was from exactly. Because this land that he came from was on which side of the Jordan River? The east. As we want to make a crude map of the nation of Israel, Mediterranean Sea being over here, Sea of Galilee. Of course, at this time, we have the basic division between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is without going into putting the tribal territories precisely up here. But, of course, this line, the border with Judah, has also included Benjamin. But the other 10 tribes were under the kings of Israel. But actually, this part on the east side of Jordan, this was originally conquered by the Israelites. It was actually the first territory to fall in this entire region. And it was while Moses was still alive. Recorded in Numbers chapter 21. There were two kings that possessed this territory on the east side of the Jordan River. Yeah, Gilead and Bashan, which were those this land over here on the east side of the Jordan River. And the Israelites conquered that from Sihon and Og, and they utterly destroyed that. So those were the first, that was the first territory to fall to the Israelites. And so they, yes.
Og of Bashan, he was one of the giants.
He was one of the giants, yes, exactly right. It describes the size of his bed and all of that. So he was one of the giants. I mean, there were quite a few of them that were in the Anakims, as they're called. We read about their roots going back to the book of Genesis, but there were many of them that were around in the land of Canaan at the time when the Israelites went in there. In fact, when they sent the spies in into Canaan, the 12 spies, one from each of the tribes, when they went into Canaan in Numbers chapter 13, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. Caleb was from the tribe of Judah. So those were the representatives of those two tribes. The other 10 were wicked, but they came back with an evil report. Those 10, Joshua and Caleb, said, let's go and take the land that God has promised. We can do it through the Lord. But what was the reason why the hearts of the other 10 were discouraged? What was part of that reason? They went there. What did they see when they went into Canaan? Yeah, and well, then they saw those giants. I mean, they saw their cities and their walls. You know, we read about Jericho, of course. But they saw the giants, and they said, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. So they saw those people. Now, Joshua and Caleb didn't care how big they were. And this is the first example of that, when they went and came up on the east side and fought against Og, the king of Bashan. And did his size help him in that fight? Because it was with God. And what difference did it make how tall he was and how big he was with the Lord? I mean, the Lord made him. The Lord made him, and the Lord took him out. So none of that mattered. Joshua and Caleb understood that. So did David later. There were some remnants left of those giants, but by then they had been driven out. There were a lot of them in Hebron, which was the territory that Caleb conquered, that area around that city that were full of giants, even though he was 85 years old at the time. Again, no matter. His faith was in God, and God rewarded him there. So those giants were largely wiped out. There were remnant of them, but they fled Israel's land, and they came to sojourn in the Philistines' land, in places like Gath, and who was the one from there by the time we get to David's time. That's where Goliath was from. But he was a descendant of these people, and so these giants were over there. Og was one of them. That's very true. But this land on the east side of Jordan was conquered at that time. When we read the book of Numbers, that was conquered in chapter 21. But in chapter 32, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh besought Moses for them to have their inheritance in Canaan of that territory here on the east side of Jordan, because they were rich in cattle, and this was a very fertile plains, grasslands, very suitable for their animals. And so they wanted to have their inheritance on that side. Well, that was granted conditionally. What was the condition?
That they be faithful.
Yeah. So it wouldn't have been fair for, you know, all of Israel fought together and conquered that, and then if two and a half of the tribe said, okay, thanks a lot, guys, and then they built their settlements there, and then okay, wish you all the best in your fight on the other side. Bye. That would not have been proper. That wouldn't have been fair. And so God's condition was, yes, you can have this land, but only after all the land is conquered. You help your brethren on the other side as they helped you on your side, and then when all the land is conquered on both sides, and it will be distributed by lot, you can have that land. That's what happened. And about more of the distribution starting in Joshua chapter 12 when it was divided by law. But it was given to those two and a half tribes over there. And so In fact, this region is going to play in very prominently in some other events coming up during the time of the reign of Ahab, because this land was given to Israel by the Lord. Which nation occupied up here? Who lived up in this area? Syria. All right. Well, part of what we read about through Israel's history. In fact, we're going to go back to Deuteronomy 28, because this bears in as well to what we read here in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, regarding Elijah's prayer. Elijah prayed that there would not be rain upon the earth, that there would be a famine in Israel. So he said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So Elijah had a personal role in this. This was his prayer. But God heard the prayer. Now, question number one, was Elijah just being mean, praying for a famine against the land that would affect his own people of Israel? Answer, no. Because if it was just being spiteful or vengeful, would God have heard the prayer and granted his request? And that would be very doubtful. So there was something about this prayer that was very appropriate, that was in accordance with God's own will, such that he granted that. Well, we find the answer to that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, among other places, but this is one that's very very detailed as far as describing these things, as the blessings and curses that God was offering to Israel when he gave them the law. And so the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 28 contains the summary of the blessings that God had offered to his people if they would keep his commandments. But if they would not, if they were going to disobey his word, then they were going to receive the opposite. And so some of the language is exactly reversed like that. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 28, the Lord said, "It shall come to pass if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." So here, that's the condition, the if. If they would obey his commandments, if they would keep this covenant, God said, "I will give you these blessings." And when he starts them in verse 3, he says, "Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shalt be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store." And then verse 7, that they would be victorious over their enemies. And all that goes down through verse 14, as long as they would keep all of those commandments. Now, just looking at that, as far as the question of famine or the question of outcome of battles, even without reading from verse 15 and from 15 down to the end of the chapter, verse 68, it's the curses. So 14 verses of blessings and 54 verses of curses. Of course, somebody might ask, well, why would that be? Why is there only 14 verses of blessings and 54 verses of curses? Well, what's the tendency of man, and how did this end up playing out as far as what Israel actually did? How apt are people willing to listen to the Lord and follow him faithfully and diligently and not get caught up in temptation and then turning away from the Lord? Rebellion is the pattern, and it was for Israel as it is with mankind, has it always been. And so the Lord gives a lot more of the warnings, you better obey or else. We need that, obviously, and they needed that. Brother Jan?
You know, the very first few words of the section on the curses.
Yeah, it hasn't changed. And so, I mean, God knows man whom he's made, and he knows what man needs. And God knew that man needed a lot more attention on the warnings of, here's what's going to happen if you don't listen to me, than he needed all of the blessings for if we do obey. The Lord in his wisdom knew that was the right balance. And history shows that for what happened. And that's what we're seeing now in Elijah's time with Ahab and Jezebel. So a couple of questions. Question of famine. Based on what we just read in among those blessings, would the land of Israel be subject to famine if the people were obeying God?
No.
Would the people of Israel be subject to defeat at the hand of their enemies if they were obeying God? No. These were promises from God. If you obey, I will bless you. You will have, your land will produce. That means you'll have rain. You will have rain. I will bless you with your food and all the things that you need. And you will have, you will prevail over all of your enemies if you obey me. So with those promises, I mean, really, if somebody's heart is right with God, do you need, would we need all the, okay, but if you don't, here's what the bad stuff that's going to happen? If we're right in our minds and in our hearts, we shouldn't need that. But of course, again, what is the tendency with man? And so the Lord knows we do. With the curses that he brings up, let's see, Brother Aaron, can you read verses 15 through 17 here from Deuteronomy 28? With that curse in verse 17, cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. How would that end up happening? We'll give some more details coming up in verses 23 through 26, which also is going to include some words about what would happen against in their fights against their enemies. Brother Trey, can you read 23 through 26? So what would be one of the ways that God would curse their basket and their store that he mentions there, and particularly in verses 23 and 24? What's going on if the sky that's over the head is like brass and the earth that's the ground is like iron? When the rain is like powder and dust, that's a famine. That's when there's no rain, food isn't growing. And that's part of the curses there. So as far as famine on both sides, as a blessing, if they kept God's word, he said, you won't have famine. But he said, if you don't obey me, you will have famine. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to stop the rain. Was it God's will to do that if the children of Israel were disobedient? This was part of his promise. So when Elijah is asking for the Lord to withhold the rain in Israel under Ahab and Jezebel with what's going on there, would that be consistent with or inconsistent with what God had already promised in his word here? Elijah was merely asking God to fulfill what God had already foretold and promised them, which is why God honored what he said and listened to what he said. If Elijah, if they were obeying the Lord and Elijah just had some personal grudge against the king and says, Lord, give a famine against Elijah had been asking for the Lord to bless their basket and their store when they were doing all that evil now and turned to Baal. Was God going to bless them in that way? No, that would have been against what God said. So Elijah understood what God's promises were, and he understood that Israel was worthy of famine. That would be part of what could or should help bring them back to the Lord, but they needed that punishment. And so he was asking the Lord to do what the Lord had promised. Now, we also read some verses there about their enemies, because that's going to come up too, and it also is going to involve Gilead later. How does Ahab end up dying? I know we're jumping ahead a bit, but since we're reading about Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, and we're reading about blessings and curses upon Israel based upon whether or not they kept his word, and we know Ahab didn't, so that's why we're going to have the famine now. But also, we can get a little preview about what happens to Ahab himself in the end, and what was that? Ramoth in Gilead. Who was possessing Ramoth in Gilead? So the fact that it was Gilead, that was Israel's territory that had been given to them by God, but they lost some of their territory. Assyria, right up there. They came down, they encroached upon the land, and so they came in there, and they ended up taking Ramoth. Now, in Israel's history, a lot of the times under the judges, when they were not obeying the Lord, we read about some of the other nations over here, like Moab and Ammon, and they would encroach on the territory of the Philistines on the other side. I mean, you had Israel's enemies that would start to come against them and take their land when they were disobeying. Well, what did we just read in the blessings and curses? If they kept the Lord's commandments, would that happen? What would have happened if under Ahab the people of Israel were obeying the Lord? If Syria came and tried to get some of, if they had tried to take Ramoth and Gilead, what would have happened? They would have failed. They would have been defeated. Just like when they were obeying the Lord under Moses, when they went against Og and Sihon, and Og being a giant, how much did his size help him when the Lord was with Israel because they were obeying the Lord at that time? Didn't help him at all. He fell. Joshua and Caleb understood that. They understood that these were God's promises, and so it didn't matter how many there were, how big their cities were, how high the walls were, how many giants there were. None of that mattered. God is the one that said, I will give you victory over all your enemies. I'm going to give you this land if you will keep my commandments. So they fully trusted the Lord, and of course that's what God did, even though the others didn't believe him. Well, later in David's time, David understood the same promises. I mean, David had those same promises there in Deuteronomy 28. God said, if you will keep my commandments, your enemies will come against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Did it matter how many there were of their enemies, or did it matter how tall they were? Not at all. So what else did David need? He needed nothing else. He had that promise from God. That's all he needed. Just like Jonathan, just like Joshua, Caleb, those others. And that's why he went and faced Goliath, and that's why he didn't even need to have on armor, did he? He didn't need that physical armor. God was on his side, and that's what he told him. He said that God was on his side, and that when he said, I'm going to take your head off of you, your body's going to be for the beasts of the field or for the fowls of the earth, air. And he said that everybody's going to know there's a God in Israel. So David was plain about it. He understood it was God that was going to do that, and David didn't need armor on for God to take down Goliath. He didn't need all those weapons of war. He had a sling and the stones. He didn't know how many shots it was going to take. He had five. Obviously, he figured within those five it would happen. But it just took one, didn't it? But it was God's work, and David understood that. And that's part of what God's blessings were. But now we see the flip side under Ahab. Syria comes against Israel, and they are prevailing against Israel. And why is it? Because of their wickedness. And so Ahab goes to try to recover Ramoth and Gilead. Well, what's going to happen? If he's not, what's the whole reason he lost it in the first place? Because of his wickedness. If he doesn't repent and doesn't fix what the underlying problem is, the spiritual problem there, then is it going to take God's curse away? Of course not. So what was going to end up happening? Was he going to fail or succeed when he went to fight against their enemies? God said, if you don't obey my word, you're going to go against your enemy one way and flee before them seven ways. And in Ahab's case, he was fleeing with his chariot, filling with his blood as he was mortally wounded, to haul him back to Israel, which was over to that area in Jezreel, where Ahab had caused the blood of Naboth to be spilled when he was stoned at Jezebel's behest, so they could take his vineyard away. Marshall?
But one of the other things about David picking up five rocks is he knew that Goliath had four other brothers. So he was ready for all.
Well, I hadn't thought about that one before, so, but anyway, it only took one. What we do know is it took one rock. One rock took out Goliath, and everybody else fled, and Israel got a great victory on that day. So we're that was another example of God's keeping that promise, and David trusted him in that. But Ahab doesn't believe God, and that's why he's gonna keep fighting and trying to undo what God is doing. So he's gonna get mad at Elijah for the famine. He's going to get mad at Micaiah, God's prophet, when he says, you go up against to Ramoth, you're going to fall, and you're going to die. He's going to be mad against God's prophets for telling him for these things happening, these curses coming upon him. But who was the problem? In fact, that's what's going to come out in the next chapter, because when he sees Elijah coming, and this when the famine is very severe, he's going to refer to Elijah as the enemy of Israel. And Elijah says, I'm not the enemy of Israel. You are, because of your wickedness. But Ahab won't accept that, and he's not going to do anything about that. And that's why he gets the outcome that he does. But all these different things are coming about that are in these promises of God that he gave. We're going to get lots of examples of this in action now in these days of Ahab. Seeing what God had promised regarding the famine that would come upon Israel if they weren't obeying him, and the fact that Elijah then prays for that very thing to come, is it any surprise at all that God hears that prayer of Elijah for that famine? Shouldn't be a surprise at all. God had promised it. Nevertheless, the timing of it, the fact that Elijah asked for it, and that God brought that famine about at that very point when Elijah did ask for it, did Elijah's words, did his prayer, have any impact? It did, and it will again later. He's going to pray for the famine to be relieved, for God to send rain, and it's not going to be because Ahab repented or Jezebel, but because the people rejected Ahab's, those false prophets of Baal, and killed them. That happens in chapter 18. And so after the people say it, with one voice, Jehovah, he is God, Jehovah, he is God, when the people say that, then that's when Elijah prays that the famine would be brought to an end, and God hears that prayer. Now that's 3.5 years later when that happens. So is that an instrument that God uses to work on the people to help bring them to repentance? It's part of God's work in that. Do people sometimes require hardship? Do they require sometimes to be chastened by the Lord and be buffeted for their faults to humble themselves? Does that happen? Does God have to abase his people sometimes and bring circumstances on them to get them to look at themselves and to then repent? I mean, that's part of the way God works with his children, and he's going to do that here. Now that's going to be lost on Ahab, of course, in his rebellion. He's not going to repent, although he will soften up or humble himself a tiny bit coming up later, which we'll see, but not with a full repentance. But even God will bless that little bit of humility that Ahab will display one time. But 1 Kings 17, verse 1, when he said, there will not be dew nor rain these years, but according to his word, God did listen to Elijah's prayer to that extent. Now, as we mentioned, this very situation with these prayers of Elijah, that's used in the New Testament as an example for us to follow, and how that God does hear the prayers of the righteous. Let's turn over to James chapter 5. And let's read 14 through 18 here. James chapter 5, verses 14 through 18. George, can you read that for us, please? So we're told in verse 14 to pray for the sick. There's also a component of not just praying for physical sickness to be relieved among the brethren, but spiritual as well, which actually carries on. We didn't read 19 and 20, but that's part of that too. And he mentioned that if any committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And that's also where verse 16 comes in, confess your faults one to another. So whether it's their physical needs or spiritual needs, should we pray for one another in those things? Yes, we're told to do that. But when he's also telling us to do that, is he also not telling us that it works? I mean, he gives the example of Elijah there. So he's encouraging us to pray and reminding us that God hears the prayers of his children. So there's Elijah given as the example in verses 17 and 18. And so it says he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And God withheld that rain on the earth for 3.5 years. And then later when he prayed again, God heard him the second time. So he heard him when he prayed for it to not rain, and then he heard him when he prayed that it would rain again. So, I mean, God, that was, for God to withhold rain on Israel for 3.5 years based on Elijah's prayer, and again, that's being consistent with what God had already promised in his word. That's why we look at those scriptures, which is part of the condition that he gives there in verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. So, what about a non-fervent prayer of a righteous man? Is that the same as an effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man? What about the fervent prayer of an unrighteous man? Is that the same as the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man? See, there's some different components to that. But if we're fervent in prayers, we're commanded to be, and we're beseeching the Lord, and we are keeping His commandments, then is He inclined to hear our prayers? He desires to, and we're without going further with this right now. But I mean, in the book of Revelation, we read about the prayers of the holy ones, the prayers of the saints being described as sweet incense coming up to God while He's on His throne. That's our prayers. That's the way our prayers are viewed by God. It's something that is a sweet smell to Him. It's something He desires. It's something He's pleased with. And He is eager to grant our requests. I mean, that's the nature of God that He's describing there. So for us not to then beseech Him, I mean, how foolish would that be for us? And So he's reminding us of how he desires to hear our prayers and is ready to answer our prayers like he did with Elijah. But we need to, our prayers need to be fervent, and then we have that condition also of being righteous. I mean, if we're not keeping the Lord's commandments, then is our voice or our prayers going to come up to him with that sweet smell? Is he going to be pleased or delighted with that? No, what he would be delighted with then is if we repented. But in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, if we can turn there for a moment, 1 John 3, verse 22. Let's see. Brother Jan, can you read that? We see this condition brought up again.
And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight.
Well, what does it mean to be righteous? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. One who is righteous is one who is doing right. I mean, it's really not a complicated definition. Well, there's a pretty good description of doing right there in 1 John 3:22, isn't it? If we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, does that sound like doing right? That's a description of righteousness. Is that also a condition for our prayers to be heard? Like we saw in James 5:16, here it is again. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Well, what if we don't? Well, how many times have we studied the fear of the Lord? Or how many times have we sung the song from Psalm 34, which is also in 1 Peter? We're closer to 1 Peter chapter 3 right now, but so let's just flip back a couple of pages there. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he's quoting from Psalm 34, the teachings about the fear of the Lord. Let's go ahead and read verses 10 through 12 there, and we see this same condition. Brother Caleb, can you read that 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12?
But he that loves life and see good days, then refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no bad. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and good. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to his prayer. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil.
All right. Well, whose prayers are the Lord's ears open unto?
The righteous.
So we see that condition brought up over and over again. Now, does that mean that the Lord will hear no prayer of anybody until after they're a Christian? That's kind of a trick question. Because if the answer to that is yes, how can any of us ever become a Christian? If God never responded to us until after the fact, how will we ever get there in the first place? So that's why in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill in Athens in Greece, he described that process when we are happily feeling after him. I mean, when we start to seek the Lord, I mean, are we already a Christian when we first start to seek the Lord? That's how we end up finding. The condition is seek and you'll find. We have to seek first. And we start off, it's like feeling around in the dark. But when we start to feel after God, to start to seek him, in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius, who was a Gentile man, he was a Roman centurion, and when he was seeking after the Lord and he was giving his alms and he was praying to God, and God said he heard his prayers. Well, he wasn't a Christian yet, but how did he become one? It's because he was seeking the Lord, and the way the Lord responded to his prayers, he sent Peter to him and preached him the gospel, and when he heard it, he obeyed it because he was seeking him. So if we start to feel after the Lord and seek him, is the Lord going to respond to that? He promises he will. We have examples of that. So now, if we were seeking after him and asking the Lord to help us to find his truth, and then somebody comes and preaches the gospel, and then we said, I'm not obeying that, then what's going to happen? Well, that's going to be the end of that, right? But if we're sincerely seeking, then if we hear that truth, we're gonna believe it and obey it. And so that process will start. That's how we come into Christ in the first place, by God responding to us when we are seeking him. But if we are rebelling against the Lord, if we will not glorify him as God, if we will not keep his commandments, either from the start or if we were at one time and we turn against him, then the Lord's not going to hear us. In fact, that's the other side. Psalm 66, verse 18. Brother Peter, can you read that for us, please?
If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me.
And that's true. That remains true today. So, if we want God to, if we desire things to be different in some way, whatever it is, if we want, if there's something that we desire to happen or not to happen, well, who's the one that has the power over all things, that's in control of everything, that can has the power to change things? I mean, that's God. He's the only one who can. And we have access to Him through Christ. Do we want to avail ourselves of that power that God possesses, that He makes available to us and telling us, if you will seek me and pray to me, I want to hear you and I'll respond to that? Now, does that mean that sometimes if we're asking something that's not against His will for whatever reason, that God will not say no to us? I mean, there are going to be times when what we're asking of Him, it may not be in accordance with His will. But what He does tell us is that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It matters to God. And when we do pray to Him, and the more we do so with fervency, as we are regarding righteousness and seeking Him and doing His commandments and what's pleasing in His sight, does that make a difference? It does. And it did with Elijah. He's given us an example of that. So God heard Elijah. Did He hear Him only because He was a prophet? He heard Him because He was a righteous man, and He was praying fervently to Him. And if we keep the Lord's commandments, the Lord's inclined to hear us like He did Elijah. If I said Elisha a second ago, I meant Elijah. Well, He heard Elisha too. But anyway, He'll hear us as well. And if we are following that pattern, so there's absolutely no reason not to. But we can see that example here in action in the very first verse of 1 Kings 17. In the next couple of verses, a few verses, we're going to see how that affected Elijah himself. I mean, was there going to be, when Elijah prayed for that famine, did that mean there was going to be a little cloud following over Elijah's head wherever he went, and it would drop rain and food would grow by his feet so he could eat wherever he happened to be? Was it going to work like that? Or when he was asking for that famine, was Elijah going to be affected by it himself? He would be. And he was. So, I mean, he was going to have some problems as a result of that. So, did Elijah know that the prayer he was asking was going to hurt himself in some ways? Clearly he did. But did he understand it was for a greater good? He was putting the people of Israel ahead of him, his own personal interest there, and where it was going to be easy for him to get food and whatnot, wasn't it? Some things to think about, because we all like conveniences and we like things to be nice and easy, but is that always what's best for what is spiritual, not just for ourselves, but our nation or beyond? So, would we be willing to put up with some inconveniences if it was going to be for the spiritual betterment of where we are on this earth? So, those are some things to think about there, because it's what's most important. And isn't it that we are able to live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and honesty, which is what we're told to pray for the authorities for? And personally, if we had to make some sacrifices of some conveniences for that to be for us to have a better environment to live in, you could sign me up for that. But anyway, Elijah was praying for the sake of the people of the Lord here, and it was going to inconvenience him personally. So he was going to have to go to where a brook was. God told him a place. Now he had that advantage because God would say, here's the place you need to go where some water is. So he could go and stay there and have the water. And then God sent the ravens to feed him until the brook dries up. And so then he's going to have to go somewhere else. But we're going to see how this is going to affect him personally, but also how God was going to look after Elijah in all of this. So he's affected by it, but God was taking care of him in spite of it. And Elijah was trusting in that. But we'll have to read about that, Lord willing, next time. We're out of time for this morning, but let's see as we close. Brother Steve, would you